Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn to our sermon text in Exodus chapter 33. To continue our series in Exodus, we remember that in chapter 32, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the well-known and rather disastrous incident with the golden calf in chapter 32. And we've been working our way through that. And now as we come to chapter 33, the story continues. We'll be reading together chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Give careful attention now. This is the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we gather tonight around your word. It is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. It is living and active. And Lord, we pray that you would now take up your word and that you would work in your people by your word. Lord, we trust that we need to hear and believe and act upon what we see here in your word. And we pray that you would do that in us. Speak to us tonight, for your people are listening. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of my prayers for Northwoods as your pastor is also one of my prayers for myself. And it's that we would increasingly be people who have our eyes fixed on God himself and not merely on getting things from God. That we would be seeking not just the gifts of God, but God the giver. Not just the blessings of God, but the God from whom all blessings flow. The true glory of our salvation, you see, is not in the things we get from God, but in the fact that we get God himself as our God. Now, I believe the Lord is very gentle as he brings us to see this in our Christian life. The Lord does provide many blessings to us for which we give thanks, our homes and our families and all the other good things we could list. And the Lord is quite patient with our preoccupation with his gifts. But is the Lord not also teaching us by his grace, over and over again, little by little, where our true blessedness really lies? It's in him and in communion with him who can alone satisfy our souls. Isn't that what we read, for example, in Psalm 63, verse 1? O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. The true hunger and thirst of our souls is not for God's other gifts, but ultimately for God himself, to be reconciled to him, to be close to him, to know that he is close to us, to hear him say, indeed, through the gospel, I am your God, and you are my child for the sake of Christ. That's what our souls really need. That's what God gives to those he saves. That's at the heart of true religion. The whole work of God throughout the scriptures is a great work advancing this goal, that God, our creator, wants us for himself, gives himself to us. He comes to us as sinners, wandering in weary restlessness, and he draws us back to himself. We see clearly in our passage what we see in ourselves. So often, our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience, our stubbornness, these things would keep us far from God. But praise the Lord, God is faithful. He is merciful, and he is determined to do by grace what you and I could never do for ourselves. And this is what we mainly see in our passage tonight, that God will not stop until he brings his own to dwell with him eternally through repentance and faith in Jesus. Our God will not stop. He will not fail. He will not give up until he brings his own to dwell with him eternally through repentance and faith in Jesus. That might seem like a lot to draw from a passage like this before us, but I believe it's here. And we're going to see it by seeing three things. We're going to look first at a horrible report in our passage, then a humble response, and then thirdly, a hopeful sign. So a horrible report, a humble response, and a hopeful sign. The horrible report is in verses 1 through 3. As our passage begins, God tells Moses that it's time to leave, and he means leave Mount Sinai. He says in verse 1, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt. The Lord is sending the people away from Mount Sinai, and initially in what the Lord says, we should see much good news. What's all the good news in what the Lord says here? Well, first, the Lord is saying that Israel will not be destroyed at Mount Sinai. Remember, as we saw in chapter 32, for their great sin with the golden calf, justice demanded what God initially declared, that they deserve to be completely destroyed for their sin, and that he would be just to wipe them away and start over with Moses. Now keep that in mind as you see what he says here to Moses, as he tells him to depart. He reminds him of his mercy. It's not just Moses who will depart. The people will go with him. And not a new people, the very same people that Moses brought out of the land of Egypt. These same sorry, sinful, stubborn slaves who were brought out of Egypt and corrupted themselves in wicked worship, they, through the mercy of God, will survive to leave Mount Sinai. That is good news compared to what they deserve. But secondly, there is good news in the news of where they are going. The Lord is not banishing them to wander endlessly in the wilderness. The Lord is not sending them back to Egypt. He's going to keep his promise, just like Moses knew that he would do. He says in verse 1 that they will go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. Though they have broken the covenant and offended God, he, by his mercy, is still going to bring them into the very same land which he had promised previously to bring them into. And that land, we're reminded in verse 3, is no wasteland, is it? It's a good land, a fruitful country, flowing with milk and honey. So there's good news in where they are going. And then there's a third aspect of the good news here, and that is God's continued guidance and protection. The Lord is not sending them away saying, good luck in Canaan. You have to conquer it by your own might. No, what does he say? In verse 2, I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. This is all good news. They survive. They will go away. They will enter the promised land, a wonderful place, and God will drive out their enemies before them. So what's the bad news? What is the bad news that is so horrible that it poisons all of these blessings? What is the bad news in what the Lord says here that's like a drop of dye in a glass of water that darkens the whole thing? It's in verse 3, where the Lord says, go, for I will not go up in your midst. I will not go up in your midst. That's the bad news. Why not? It's because the people are stiff-necked. And if the Lord goes up in their midst, he will consume them on the way. The Lord is saying to Israel, you are too stubborn and too sinful to dwell with me and for me to dwell with you. They've demonstrated that with their idolatry. And the Lord is now warning them that if nothing else is done and he just comes back to dwell with them now, they will be consumed. They will just rebel again. They are not able to dwell with God. They can't survive dwelling with God. And so God will not go up in their midst. Now, if you've been here through our series in Exodus, you are prepared to hear this in context. What have we been looking at for months, in fact, before we got to chapter 32? The instructions for the tabernacle. And what was the central blessing of the tabernacle? It wasn't the gold and the silver. It wasn't the beauty of the tapestry woven into it. No, the central blessing of the tabernacle was that God would dwell in the midst of Israel. In chapter 25, verse 8, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In chapter 29, verse 45, he had reiterated it, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. That was the hope and the joy of the tabernacle. That was the crowning blessing. God would be with them. And now he says, never mind. Yes, he will go before them in by his presence with his angel, but he will not dwell among them. He will not come to dwell in their midst. He will keep his promise. He will give them many gifts, but he will not give them himself. That is the bad news. That's the horrible report. Now, before we see how Israel responded to it, I wonder, how does that news strike you? Would this sound like bad news to your ears? How would you react if God offered to give you every blessing in this world? A bulging bank account, a job that you love, a wonderful family, good friends, respect and admiration, people lining up to ask you how you are doing it so well. And when you face conflict or opposition in your career or in your life, God just makes it melt away as he drove away the enemies of Israel. He offers you all of that, but the catch is that God will be a stranger to you. He will never lift up the light of his countenance upon you. He will not call you his child. Your soul's hunger for him will be unmet. You will have a wonderful life in this world, but you will never have God. Would that sound like bad news to you? How would you react if God offered to give you all of those gifts, but withheld himself, the giver? I hope you can say, and I trust that you who are believers can say, that would be bad news. That would be an awful fate. You understand that we're made to live in close communion with God, not just to get stuff from God. And we can understand this easily on the level of human relationships, can't we? A child will not consider himself to have a good father if his dad abandons the family and just sends checks once in a while. He doesn't want checks. The child wants his father. A wife doesn't just want her husband to provide a house that she can live in. She wants someone to live with. She wants a husband. so too in a far greater way. Our souls will only be satisfied if we have the Lord himself, not just things that the Lord will give us. You could have every earthly blessing, and if the Lord said, I will not dwell with you, it would be horrible news. It is, in fact, a judgment to receive all those gifts, but not to receive the giver. Well, how do the Israelites respond then to this horrible report? That brings us to our second point this evening. They have a humble response. A humble response. They respond with repentance. That is what is happening here as the people strip off their ornaments. This is a great nationwide movement of repentance. They're not just sad either. They're not just mourning. They are doing that, but it's repentance. They are seeking God's mercy. They are repenting in humble hope that God may still be merciful and not bring upon them the judgment that he just described. Because even in the bad news that they've just heard, there are glimmers of hope. Very small hints, but to a heart that is seeking God's mercy, these hints loom large. There are two hints here that God may still forgive them and may still come to dwell with them. The first hint is found in the reason why God says he won't go with them in verse 3. He says, I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. Do you hear that? God will not go with them because he does not want to consume them. He is warning them that his approach would mean death, and because he wants them not to die, but in fact to enter the promised land, he refuses to dwell in their midst. Even in the devastating judgment of this statement, there is this hint of hope, this hint that, as 2 Peter 3:9 puts it, God does not desire that they should perish, but that they should reach repentance. That's the first hint of hope. The second hint of hope is when God indicates that he has not yet passed final judgment on his people. Now we understand, of course, from the perspective of God's eternal decree, he knows what he's going to do here. But from the perspective of his judicial declaration, in his word to Israel, he has left it open in verse 5. He has not yet pronounced final judgment. Instead, he says, now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. It's small, but it's a hint of hope. There is still a chance to repent, and by God's grace, they seize it. The people repent. And notice here are at least four features, clear features of true repentance in what the Israelites do. First, true repentance begins with God's call to repent and the hope of mercy. And here we see it in verse 5. Their repentance is prompted by the call of God that they should take off their ornaments, that they should engage in repentance. It's where true repentance always starts, with God's call to us to repent. And indeed, by his work in our, by his Spirit in our hearts, drawing us to repent. It begins by God's call to us to repent. That's the first feature of repentance that we see here. The second is that in response to God's call, in verse 4, it says, they mourned. They mourned from the heart. They grieved over their heinous sin and its horrible consequences. They mourned for what they did. That's the second feature of repentance. The third is that this inner mourning is then displayed in outward behavior. There is a change in what they do. They don't just feel sad. They seek to obey the Lord. And as God commanded them to do, they stripped themselves of their ornaments. It means they took off all of their finery. They dressed themselves as mourners, displaying outwardly their true inward repentance. Not just in a moment, but most likely for quite a while. In verse 6, there may be more to this than initially meets the eye. The Hebrew preposition here is the one that we would normally translate not so much by, but from. And so what this verse probably means, verse 6, is, as the ESV puts it, that the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. In other words, they took them off and they kept them off. They continued in a posture of ongoing repentance before the Lord. And then there's a fourth feature of true repentance that we see here. Having turned away from their sin, they turned back to God. They didn't just mourn their false worship, they return to true worship. And we see this in verse 10 as they begin again to rise and worship the Lord when the pillar of cloud comes down to the tent. If we put all of this together, we see here a powerful picture of true repentance, what our catechism calls repentance unto life. Listen to what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about repentance unto life, and think about the Israelites' behavior as you hear this. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Isn't that what we see in the Israelites here? They see that they're sinners without hope in themselves. They see the horror of their sin, but they also see these glimmers of hope in the mercy of God. And so they turn from sin with their hearts and in their actions. They turn back to God, endeavoring to obey him. This is repentance. And we need to understand what repentance looks like, because repentance is what God requires of all who would seek to be reconciled to him. If we want to know God and be known by him, he calls us to repent of our sins. Jesus says it so clearly in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We must repent of our sins. And for those whom God is drawing to himself by his grace, we will surely repent. As the Israelites do here, both internally and externally, with mourning and with action, not just momentarily, but continually, turning from sin and turning back to God. At least for a moment here, Israel displays repentance. It's the right response to the horrible news that they have heard from God. They humble themselves in repentance. And that brings us then to our third point this evening, a hopeful sign. A hopeful sign in verses 7 through 11 at the end of our passage. This hopeful sign is that the Lord continues to meet with Moses outside the camp. Now, as we come to this part of our passage, I want to admit there are some difficulties here. There are lots of different opinions about exactly how this section fits in to our passage. It's something of a parenthesis. In other words, you could almost envision giant parentheses around it. It seems to interrupt the flow of things. It interrupts the flow grammatically. The style of the Hebrew shifts from describing one-time events to describing an ongoing pattern. In other words, the way Moses wrote this, he's not just telling us about something that happened once, he's telling us about something that happened continually over a longer period of time. So it's interrupting the flow of the narrative grammatically. It also seems to interrupt the flow of the narrative narratively. If you read straight from verse 6 to verse 12, it would seem to flow better. And so Moses is inserting this section into this narrative for a reason. For some reason, Moses, writing the book of Exodus, wanted us to connect this passage with what we've just read in verses 1 through 6. So there's that difficulty. How do we fit this passage in? We'll come back to that, but first I want to identify a second difficulty here. The second difficulty is identifying this tent. You see in verse 7 that Moses calls it the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And this is one of the most commonly used names for the tabernacle. And therefore many commentators, John Calvin among them, think that this refers to the tabernacle itself that we've just been studying. And if that troubles you, remember that this section is probably put here out of chronological order. So it shouldn't. That's possible even though the tabernacle has not yet been built at this point in Exodus. Some think that this is the tabernacle, but I think that a better interpretation is that we should see this not as the tabernacle that we've seen described in earlier chapters. because there are too many differences from the instructions for the tabernacle. I think we should see here that this is a temporary tent of meeting and not the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that is to come. Now, one reason that this is hard to spot if you have the New King James Version as I do is that it translates this as the tabernacle of meeting, and your ears are tuned to assume whenever the word tabernacle appears, it's referring to the true tabernacle. At the risk of dragging you too far into the weeds, I'll just let you know that the word translated tabernacle here is the word ohel, which we usually translate tent, not the word mishkan, which we usually translate tabernacle. It is more faithful, I think, to the Hebrew to translate this simply as the tent of meeting. Now, with that said, the tent of meeting is a name for the tabernacle. And I think it shares that this tent shares that name with the tabernacle because this temporary tent overlaps with the function of the tabernacle as a tent of meeting, as the meeting place between God and Moses as the representative of God's people. And yet, while this is called a tent of meeting, that seems to be all that it is. We're not told that it has any of the other functions of the tabernacle. God does not dwell within it, for example. There is no mention of atoning sacrifices or altars. And there's no mention of the courts, the ark, or any of the other features of the tabernacle. And so for these reasons, though you may disagree, I don't think that this is the true coming tabernacle. I think this is a temporary tent of meeting. And with all of that said about the difficulties of this passage, we return to that question, why does Moses put this here? How do verses 7 through 11 fit in with what Moses is wanting us to see in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I think it's through pointing us to two things that connect closely with verses 1 through 6. Those two things are ongoing distance and ongoing hope. Ongoing distance and ongoing hope. First, this passage highlights ongoing distance. There is a continued distance or separation between God and Israel. Hasn't God just warned them, I will not dwell among you? And now in verses 7 through 11, that distance is emphasized repeatedly. Again and again and again. In verse 7, we're told that Moses pitched this tent outside the camp, that it was far from the camp, that it was outside the camp again. Verse 11 tells us Moses had to leave it to go back to the camp, and that if anyone wanted to seek the Lord, they had to leave the camp to go out to the tent of meeting. Do you hear the repetition and the emphasis in all of this? We are to be reminded that the Lord is not dwelling in the midst of Israel. He is outside the camp. It's a visible picture of what he's just said. I will not go up in your midst. There is this distance between the Lord and Israel caused by their sin. And so this passage emphasizes that distance, but it also emphasizes hope. There is ongoing hope because of what God does with Moses here at this tent of meeting. God has not abandoned Israel. He is distant, but he is not gone. The ties are stretched, but they are not broken. These repentant people, now once again seeking and worshiping the Lord, are given this blessing, this sign of hope, that they can see visibly that though God is far from them, he is still willing to meet with Moses, their mediator. That's what we see in verses 9 and 10. Look again at those verses. It says, it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle or the tent, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. The Lord gives his people this mighty gift. All of them see that the Lord is not gone. He's not near with them, but he is with Moses. And as they watch Moses go into this tent, their hearts and their hopes go in with him, that maybe through his ministry on their behalf, God might still relent, might still come and dwell in their midst. Now more than ever, they can see clearly that all of their hopes for a relationship with God depend on God's relationship with Moses. And that's why the passage emphasizes for us the relationship between the Lord and Moses. God meets with him and speaks with him intimately, as verse 11 tells us. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, it says, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, lest we misunderstand this, verse 20 almost immediately clarifies that the point is not that Moses saw God's face in some literal physical sense, because verse 20 says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So verse 11 is not talking about Moses seeing the literal face of God. It's making a point about the relationship between Moses and the Lord. He spoke with God, as it were, face to face, as a friend, close, not distant, even though Israel had to stay far away. And in that, though they had to stay far away, the people still had hope. They did not deserve to dwell with God. They could not bring themselves back to God, but their mediator is a friend of God, and he is a friend of Israel. And perhaps through his ministry, he will bring them near. In all of this, we see once again what we've been seeing again and again since we began chapter 32, these wonderful pictures and pointers to the work of Christ on our behalf. He is the one who is the friend of God and the friend of sinners, the one who is able to do what we cannot, to draw near to God, to bring us near in him. He is, in fact, not just the friend of God, he's the very Son of God, able to draw near to God on our behalf. So that for us as Christians, just like the Israelites, as they would watch Moses go to meet with God, so we too, we set our hopes, we set our eyes, our hearts on Christ. We hope in him to bring us near to God, though we cannot do it ourselves. And so there's this parallel between what Moses does here and what Christ does for us as Christians. And yet, we need to see also a great difference. A great difference. As Christians, unlike the Israelites here, we are not watching with nervous doubt. We are not watching with fear that our mediator might fail. We are not hoping that maybe somehow we can someday be reconciled to God. No, as Christians, we know that it's been done, that it's finished, that dying on the cross, Christ finished the work, reconciling us to God so that we in him are ourselves friends of God, sons and daughters of the Most High in Christ. And therefore, now, for us, we don't just watch Christ from afar. Gloriously and mysteriously, God's word teaches us that by faith we go with him. Sinners that we are, united with Christ by faith, we are granted the same access that he has. As Ephesians 3, verse 12 says, "In Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." We have boldness and access with confidence to the holy presence of God. As Hebrews 10 tells us, to enter even into the holy of holies, the place where God dwells, not just the place where God visits. So in Christ, we have something far greater than these Israelites had. They desperately hoped that maybe somehow they might still someday be enabled to dwell with God through the ministry of Moses. You and I know that in Christ, it's accomplished. We have this access, that we in Christ are with him, and God is with us. And so I think our passage this evening takes us from good news to bad news and back to true good news. It takes us back to the good news of the gospel, that God has in Christ reconciled us to himself. Because God, you see, more than we, God desires to dwell with us eternally. He wants his chosen to be with him for all eternity. And though our sin would derail that in 10 minutes, the Lord will not stop until he brings his own to dwell with him forever. So as we conclude tonight, I think the application of our passage is rather simple. First, think with me about how this applies if you are not a Christian tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight, does not this passage warn you? You may, as one who is not reconciled to God, you may still enjoy many blessings of God in this life. All the people of this world enjoy from the Lord, his sun rising, his rain falling on believer and unbeliever alike. And perhaps if you're not really a believer in Christ, but you are a part of the visible church, you might even enjoy more blessings of God's goodness to his people. Like the Israelites being sent into the promised land here, you enjoy some of the blessings of fellowship and having a place among God's people. But if you do not have repentance and faith in Christ, you will never have that one true and ultimate blessing, the only blessedness that can satisfy our souls, the eternal life and joy that comes from being reconciled to God in Christ. Apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, you will never have that. You may have many other blessings, but do not let them distract you from your lack of the one blessing that our souls truly need, the ability to come face to face with God and not be consumed, but instead to be welcomed as a friend. If you're not a Christian, this passage calls you tonight, as we heard from Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1, to repent and believe the gospel. And if you are a Christian tonight, this passage encourages you not to do something different, but in fact to do the very same things, doesn't it? To live every day in repentance and faith, fleeing from sin, turning to God, and trusting entirely in the work of Jesus on your behalf. Our God is merciful. He desires to dwell with us who could never deserve to dwell with him. He is drawing us to himself through repentance and faith in Jesus to that eternal dwelling place. So let us live as Christians in daily repentance and faith, ourselves not being distracted or misled by the other blessings of this life. Let's be, in that sense, single-minded, focused on the true blessing that is not the gifts of God, but is God himself, the giver. For we know, if you're a Christian, you know this. This is your hope, your confidence, that in Christ, the day is coming when you will hear in the new heavens and earth the loud voice sounding in heaven in Revelation 21, verse 3. And with this we close. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That is our hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now, confessing our sinfulness and pleading for the sake of Christ that you would never deliver to us those devastating words, "I will not go up in your midst." Lord, we desire to know you and be known by you, to belong to you and to be brought close to you. And we pray tonight that you would give us the wisdom and spiritual insight to discern the difference between seeking your gifts and seeking you, the giver. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all of your good gifts to us. We do give thanks and we enjoy the sun and the rain and the clothing and the families and the money that we have and all of these good things that you pour out on us so richly. These are blessings from you. But Lord, they will be entirely poisoned and deadly to us if we allow them to draw us away from you. And so we pray that you would give us this repentance and faith, help us to live in it day by day, to set our hope on this coming glory of dwelling with you for all eternity. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, trusting that all these other things will be added to us. But give us that clarity and that wisdom to know what is most important and to pursue it with all our hearts as you, by your grace, give us the strength by your Spirit. Lord, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.